For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
It is a pleasure to be here, and you know that I'm going to speak on the subject of the Apostle Paul this morning. Last night we looked at Joseph, and my approach to presenting his life, his story, was to actually unfold his story, the obstacles in his life, the challenges that he faced as a young man growing up, and then to, in the light of that whole biblical story that we unfolded, to look at four principles to live by that come from his life into our life. This morning, as we look at the Apostle Paul, I'm going to take a different approach. We're going to actually look at principles and then unfold events in his life that relate to those principles that grow out of those events. One of the reasons for taking a little different approach and stating the principle, this enduring life truth, the reason for that is there are so many events in Paul's life. You get into the book of Acts, and much of the book of Acts relates to his life story. And of course, he wrote 13 books in the New Testament. So in many respects, to try to unfold his life and then abstract principles is a bit more difficult, because you got tons of principles that grow out of his life and out of his writings. So what I've chose to do is to select six principles that relate to his calling and his ministry, and to state those principles, as I said, and then to go to those events to see how that principle is illustrated. The other thing I'd like to do as I unfold these principles that grow from his life is to actually unfold, in many respects, my own life story and the way in which Paul has impacted my own life as it relates to these principles. Paul has had a great impact on my life, and I'm sure on your life as well. After all, he was the one who wrote to the Corinthians and was able to say, "Be an imitator of me as I'm an imitator of Jesus Christ." I've often thought, wow, you have to be living for Christ to be able to say, "Be an imitator of me as I'm an imitator of Christ." I think one of the things that we all ought to be able to say, if not with our words, certainly with our lives, to follow me as I follow Christ. We want to be able to do that as pastors, as fathers, as husbands, as wives, whatever our role, to illustrate and demonstrate Christ in our life. Excuse me. So we want to take a look at principles. I'm going to relate these principles to my formative years, and then also to my years in ministry. But the focus of what we'll be looking at is Paul and his life and the principles that apply to our lives. So once again, let's just ask the Lord to open our hearts that we might see wonderful things from his word. Father, indeed we are so thankful that we can be here this morning. I thank you for everyone that's in this room. And collectively, we want to thank you for your word, that you have not just revealed yourself in Jesus Christ, who walked this earth, who died for us, who rose again, who ascended, who sits at your right hand, but we also thank you that you've revealed yourself through the Scriptures. That, Father, that event that happened 2,000 years ago is fresh to us today because you've given it to us in Scripture, the inscripturated word. We thank you for the life of the Apostle Paul and the way in which you took his life as a murderer of Christians, turned it around to become the great apostle to the Gentiles. And a lot of us are in this room today, most of us, because of his ministry to the Gentiles, along with his fellow missionaries. So we thank you for his life, and we pray that you will teach us those principles that grow from his life that will impact our lives, that we might live for the call of Christ. We pray this in the name of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all the people said, amen. Amen. The first principle that I would like to share with you today, and that is this. When we become believers, it's God's will that we engage in the good work of being generous. There's a reason I share that. And in a moment, I'll share how that relates to my own formative years as a Christian. But there's a passage of Scripture when Paul was in prison. He wrote to the Philippians. This was after the first and the second and the third missionary journeys, where he was taken to Caesarea after they tried to take his life in Jerusalem. He was there for 2 years under trial. He appealed to Caesar. To Caesar he went, and he spent 2 years in his own hired house in Rome, shackled to a Roman guard. But he had the freedom to write, to teach, to preach those who came to him. One of the letters that he wrote was Philippians. He wrote Colossians, he wrote Philemon, he wrote Ephesians. We call those the prison epistles. But in this letter, he was very intimate in terms of his communication with these people, and he said, I thank my God every time I remember you. He had great memories. Great memories of the establishing of that church. Just several weeks ago, I sat literally on the riverbank where Lydia came to Christ, led a communion service in that very place, walked through the ruins of that city, Philippi, where that little slave girl was crying out, and Paul cast out a demon. And then we saw the ruins of what they believe was the jail where the earthquake took place. Paul had an incredible experience in that city. He had great memories of that city. I have great memories myself, having been there just recently. But he said, I thank my God every time I remember you in all of my prayers for all of you. And that, of course, is a plural pronoun. One of the things we have difficulty with in English is that our pronouns are, it's difficult to distinguish between what is singular and what is plural. For example, I could say to one of you today, it's nice to meet you, brother. But I could also say it's nice to meet you. And from the context, you know that's a plural pronoun, right? Well, in the Greek text, it's very clear that this is a corporate pronoun. In fact, most of the time you see you and your in the New Testament, unless Paul was, for example, addressing his thoughts to Philemon, you can be sure that it's a second person pronoun. And so he's addressing the body when he says, in all of my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. For all of you. It makes it really clear there that that's plural. In Texas, we say y'all. My parents spoke German, and when we would call, they would always say, how are yous? Because in German, you have the second person plural. And so they came up with their own English way of saying yous, you, y'all. And so he's thanking God for all of these people because of, notice, your partnership. And that word partnership is a very key word there. It comes from the Greek word koinonia, sometimes translated fellowship. Thank God for your partnership, your fellowship, your koinonia in the gospel from the first day, meaning from the first time that I met you and the first experiences we had together with Lydia and her household and the little servant girl and the jailer and his family as they came to Christ, from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to the completion of the day of Christ Jesus. Now, the way this relates to my own story, it goes back to the time that I came to Christ at age 16. Grew up on a farm in Indiana. Was involved in a sect, and I call it a sect, not a cult, because they did believe in the Trinity. However, they believed basically that you're saved by works, by what you do, not by salvation by grace. Well, I had come to understand through listening to Moody Radio coming out of Chicago, WMBI, started listening even as a young boy, that salvation is by grace through faith, not by works. And so I came to Christ, but still was embedded within this religious sect. It was a part of my life. My dad, by the way, began to understand salvation by grace back in the 30s, listening to a little battery-operated radio on the farm, coming out of Chicago, hearing Dr. Harry Ironside as he was teaching from Moody Church. And that impacted my life in a way that I did come to know Jesus Christ. But being a part of this sect, which did not believe that you should have any relationships with any other person outside of that sect who claimed to be Christian, I found it very difficult to grow in my Christian life. I grew up in a lot of fear because I was taught that I should have no relationships outside of that religious community. But I knew in my heart that that wasn't right, and so I heard over the radio that there was a man preaching at Winona Lake, Indiana. And I really didn't know anything about him, except I knew that he was preaching in the old Billy Sunday Tabernacle. His name was Billy Graham. That time he was with Youth for Christ. And so I got in my car with my younger brother and we drove about 60 miles. I wanted to hear Billy Graham. Didn't have any money to rent a motel, so we slept in the car all night. In fact, in those days, I didn't even know what a motel was. Coming off the farm, rather primitive situation. And then I went to the tabernacle to hear Billy Graham. But while I was there, I went into a bookstore. Now, you have to understand that I'd never been in a bookstore that sold Christian literature. I hadn't been in a bookstore that sold any literature. And I saw a book there that intrigued me. It was a book, a commentary on Philippians, written by Dr. Kenneth Wiest, who was a teacher of Greek at Moody Bible Institute. And I was intrigued by that. And so I bought the book and I took it home. And I remember sitting in my room there on that old farmhouse, opened my Bible to Philippians, and opened the book that Wiest had written in this commentary. And I began to read word by word his commentary on Philippians. And he referred to what he called Greek nuggets, or golden nuggets from the Greek New Testament. You have to understand, in those days, I didn't know the difference between Greek or German. In fact, I had trouble speaking English because my folks grew up in a German background, and I developed some incredibly bad habits in speaking English, because of my father, who always said who done it and we was and all of those good things. So when I was introduced to the fact that there was a Greek language and the New Testament was written in Greek, that was all Greek to me. I had no concept. But I began to read and I began to study as a young man who had a hunger for Scripture. And I wanted answers because I was beginning to have tremendous doubts about what I was being taught within this religious sect. But I remember coming to this word, fellowship, in the King James, partnership here in the NIV, in the Greek, koinonia. And he said, this word is koinonia. And he began to explain it. And I began to look at it very carefully, and it says that Paul was thankful for their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. But the interesting thing is that he coordinated this with what Paul said at the end of the letter, when you go to chapter 4. Because he refers back to that when he says, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. And the word share there is the basic word koinonia, to share. That's another word that is used to describe koinonia. Partnership, fellowship, sharing. It was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days, and that correlates with what he said from the first day, you partnered with me in fellowship. In the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, when he left Philippi and he went to Thessalonica to start the church there, not one church shared koinonia, shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. And one of the things that impressed me as a young person just learning to study the Bible was that when he said, I thank God for your partnership from the first day and now, that word partnership or koinonia relates to their sharing of their material gifts with him when he went to Thessalonica to help to meet his needs. And so once again, he is writing and thanking them, and he says, not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. That impressed me, by the way, too. I've never forgotten it, because Weiss pointed out that's an accounting term in the Greek text. When something is credited to your account, you make a deposit in the bank, it's credited to your account. That's the basic metaphor. And what he is saying is that everything you've done to support me in the ministry, these gifts that you've sent to me now that I'm here in prison, which I've now received, it's the joy of my heart is that in heaven, in God's great bank account system, what you've done and what God does through me has been credited to your account. That just boggles my mind. Do you realize that every time you give something to support the ministry and God utilizes that gift to lead someone to Christ, it is credited to your account in heaven. Whether it's one penny, a dollar, a thousand, 100,000, it's credited to your account based on how that touched people's lives through other people. That just boggles my mind, that God keeps that kind of records. And of course, God doesn't measure by amount. He measures by the gift and the sacrifice, like the widow who gave all she had. And she gave more than those who had much because of her heart. And so Paul is thanking God for that. He said, I'm amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And I love this. They are a fragrant offering. And notice how this correlates with Romans 12, 1 and 2. Almost the same language. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And then he says, and my God will meet all of your needs according to the glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Doesn't say God's going to make you rich. By the way, the Philippians, some of them were giving out of poverty. If you read the other 1 Corinthians, The Macedonians were giving out of poverty, some of them. So it wasn't the amount, it was the heart attitude, the spirit giving of what they had. And it says, because of this, God will meet all of my needs. I've learned, he said another place, to rejoice when I have lots and rejoice when I have little. And God will meet my needs in the midst of whatever that is. Part of that need would be the grace to bear up under the circumstances, whether you're in great need or you have plenty. As a young man, and I looked at that, I was incredibly impressed with a couple of things. Number one is that this principle says when we become believers, it's God's will that we engage in the good work of being generous, because when he says, I'm confident that the good work will continue, he's referring to the good work of generosity. And that he prays that God will complete that good work of generosity until they are with Christ. Now, obviously, you can generalize that and say the good work of salvation. But it impressed me as a young believer, when you look at the text, you see the context, it's important to interpret exactly what God is saying. In this case, the good work is generosity, which he was praying would be completed until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, you can generalize that as you study Scripture, because if you go to Acts chapter 2:42, it says, when they came to Christ, the 3,000, they continued in the apostles' teaching, as Peter and John were teaching, they continued in the apostles' teaching, and in koinonia, fellowship. And then that fellowship is described. He says, I pray that you'll continue in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship. That is, in breaking bread, eating together and sharing together. That's fellowship, koinonia. In prayer, that's part of the koinonia. And in sharing and meeting others' needs. And praising God and having favor with all the people who do not know Christ. So there, generosity is a part of koinonia. This fellowship of eating together and sharing together and praying together and praising God together. But here in Philippians, he zeroes in on one specific aspect of that koinonia, and that's generosity. And he prays that God will continue that good work in their lives until Christ comes again. As a young Christian, age 16, who didn't know anything about the Bible, basically, that impacted my life. To make sure, in my own way, that I would become a generous Christian with what God gives me, and also being a faithful servant who receives gifts from other people so that what I do will be credited to their account for the glory of God. I'm a steward of that. And so, that was one of the first principles I learned from Paul very early in my Christian life. When we become believers, it's God's will that we engage in the good work of being generous. Here's another principle that impacted my life. When we receive Christ, it is God's will that we have the assurance of our salvation. Now you see, this is a very significant principle as it related to my life. Because as I said, I grew up in this sect that taught that you have, hopefully you have eternal life if you do the right things. I remember going to some of the funerals of some of the people that died within that community and the sadness with which they communicated their condolences, hoping that this individual had been in the church all his life, hoping maybe he could get into heaven because of his works. It was, you talk about a dirge. And that impacted me. Now, you see, I had been getting the truth through Moody Radio, and my dad was getting that truth, but I was still within that religious system. And when I came to Christ, I believed that I was saved, but I also believed that I kept myself saved by what I did. And that led me into a roller coaster kind of Christianity. Because if I had to depend on how I live to keep myself saved, you can imagine what kind of an emotional up and down experience that would be. There are some people who live that way because they don't understand this incredible principle of assurance of salvation. Well, at this point, fast forward with me from age 16 to 18. I went to Moody Bible Institute. By the way, I was eventually excommunicated from this system because two things. One is I began eventually to teach at Moody. They finally found out what I was doing after I came back to teach. I was excommunicated, and also I married a woman outside of the religious system. And that was a no-no. So you see how tight this religious system was. I was set free, by the way, after I was excommunicated. That was a wonderful experience in some respects. But I remember sitting at my desk at Moody Bible Institute in the dorm room early one morning, and I was reading from the book of Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans. We're talking about the influence of Paul here in the call of Christ. And I came across this incredible question in Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That grabbed my attention. Especially since I was struggling with the assurance of my salvation. The second question, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Now, I'd been studying the book of Romans in class, and so here I am in Romans 8, and I was just reading devotionally, and the Holy Spirit really penetrated my heart at that moment, and my mind went back to Romans chapter 4. And I flipped back there, and I noticed that Paul said, in essence, when was Abraham saved? When was he made right with God? He answers that when he believed God and God counted it him for righteousness. Then he goes on to say, was he made righteous before he was circumcised? Yes, before he was circumcised. And by the way, that resonated with me because in this religious system, I was also taught that if you're going to get to heaven, you have to be baptized. And basically, this question penetrated that question in my mind because in the Old Testament, circumcision, in a sense, was a prelude to the symbol of baptism. And Paul said he was saved when he believed God. Later, he was circumcised. He wasn't saved because he was circumcised. The Jews, by the way, who came to Christ later had a real problem with that because of their legalism. And then it goes on to say, was he saved or justified before the law was given? Absolutely. It was another 400 years before the law would be given. So the law had nothing to do with this salvation. He believed God. That's when he was saved. Justified by faith. And it really hit me Because when you get to Romans chapter 5, and I flip to Romans 5 verse 1, and it says, therefore, being justified by faith, and the implication is, like Abraham, because he just illustrated that in Romans 4, therefore, being justified by faith, we have eternal life. We are justified by faith in Christ, faith and faith alone. And it was like the shackles fell off. As a young man struggling with the assurance of my salvation, it changed my life. And I read on here in Romans verses 37, 39, and no, what shall separate us? Nothing. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels or demons, the present, the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And boy, an exclamation point at the end of that, my life was changed as a believer. Because for the first time, at age 18, as a believer, I had the assurance of my salvation. And it changed my life. And so one of the great things we can learn from the Apostle Paul, living for the call of Christ, is that when we receive Christ, it's God's will that we have the assurance of our salvation. And it was at that point that other passages began to take on new meaning. And I began to understand even more clearly what it means when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, for by grace you're saved through faith, not of works. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. That's salvation. But then he says, verse 10, but we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. As a result of our salvation. The good works do not save us, but they reflect the fact that we do have that relationship with Jesus Christ. And then that began to unfold for me as a young man coming out of this sect. And by the way, there are a lot of people who come to Christ. And you know who have the greatest problem with this? Generally, Roman Catholics. They really struggle with that concept of differentiating between grace, salvation by grace, and the works that result from that salvation. In that sense, I was like them because of this background, not understanding. And most religious systems and cults and isms do not differentiate salvation by grace through faith and the works that follow. All of them teach you get there by works. And the Bible teaches we're saved by grace through grace alone. That changed Martin Luther's life and launched the great Protestant Reformation. Salvation by grace. He used to read the book of Romans and feel condemned until he understood salvation by grace through faith set him free. I felt the same freedom. And all of us can have that freedom. A third principle in my formative years that touched me from the life of Paul, which correlates now with another struggle that I had. Because you see, in this religious system, I had been taught, and many are taught this within systems, that if you're saved by grace and grace alone, then you can live any way you want to live. So you can't teach people they're saved by grace and grace alone. You've got to dangle them over the pit of hell so that they will live the way they're supposed to live. In a sense, that's what I was taught. So now I faced a new struggle. Until I began to understand this principle. This next principle reads, though we receive the gift of salvation through faith, We are to live godly lives because of God's matchless grace. When I graduated from Moody, I went to Montana, Billings, Montana. I was involved in radio ministry there. Finishing my college work. And I was still struggling with some issues, and particularly this issue. And someone gave me a book by John Strombeck. It's still in print. It's a classic. It's entitled Disciplined by Grace. And I got on the train in Chicago and headed for Billings. I had 16 hours to read. And I began to read that book. And I discovered that it was an exposition of Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and following. And here's another incredible lesson from Paul and principle that touched my life as a young man. So it was like about every 2 years I had a new lesson, a new principle as I was growing. And this passage reads, for the grace of God, that grace of God that is referred to in Ephesians 2:8, for we're saved by grace, for the grace of God that brings salvation appeared to all men, it what? Teaches us. What teaches us? His grace, when we understand it. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. What teaches us to deny ungodliness and to live a godly life? His grace. His grace. And by the way, Paul addressed that in Romans chapter 6. Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? No, he said. How can you? How can you? You see, that's been a question that was raised way back in Paul's day. If you teach salvation by grace through faith plus nothing, then people will just say, okay, then I can live any way I want. Because if I sin, grace will abound even more and cover my sin. Paul said, no. He's saying the same thing here with the elaboration. No. It is the grace of God that teaches us to deny these things, to say no to ungodliness, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And he goes on to say, while we wait for the blessed hope, becoming more and more like Christ, as we wait for this blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to what? To give us salvation? Yes. But to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Why? Because of his grace. You see, that's Romans 12, by the way, 1 and 2, when he says, I beseech you therefore, brothers, sisters, by the mercies of God, which he's explained in the first 11 chapters, God's mercy in saving us. I beseech you, in view of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. See, he spelled this out here. Don't be conformed to the world. Say no to those things, but be transformed, saying yes to godliness, being transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that great truth, as I was on that train reading this book, this great exposition, impacted my life. This is the answer to the struggle, to the question that relates to, shall we continue in sin that grace, that should continue that grace may abound? coming out of my religious system, where I was taught that you had to keep yourself saved by works, understanding God's grace that set me free, and then that grace teaching me to live for God, conforming my life to Jesus. And so, I've shared with you three significant, powerful principles to live by that impacted my life. Though we receive the gift of salvation through faith, we're to live godly lives because of God's matchless grace. So those are three principles that I wanted to share for you and with you for my formative years that come right from the pen of the Apostle Paul. But I'd like to share three more principles. And that's my years of ministry. Believe it or not, I've actually been in full-time ministry for over 55 years. I know I don't look 79, but I am. And I thank God for relatively good health. But in 55 years of ministry as a professor at Moody and in Dallas and then in church planting for most of my life, I often say I spent the first 20 years equipping people to do the ministry, 13 at Moody and then 7 years full-time at Dallas. And then I went out and started planting churches, and that's when I really learned how to do the ministry. And so since 1972 particularly, I've been learning how in church planting, and those have been the greatest learning experiences of my life. But I'd like to share with you three principles from Paul's experience that have impacted my life. And the first principle is this. Number one, we must be on guard since our greatest strength can become our greatest weakness. Did you hear that? We must be on guard since our greatest strength can become our greatest weakness. I think we see that illustrated in a unique way in the life of the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 15, we read, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas. Now, sometime later relates back to following the first missionary journey and a number of events that took place. He's back in Antioch of Syria. And on the first missionary journey, he had gone, he was set apart with Barnabas, and John Mark was with them. They went to Crete, and then they went on. And they came to what is now southern Turkey and went up over the Taurus Mountains, which was an incredible, incredible experience. Because they were going to Pisidia, Antioch, which is in the Galatian region. And over those mountains, about 150 miles, 25 to 50 miles, it's so hot in the daytime that you can hardly stand it, and then at night you freeze. And you can imagine these missionaries going up these trails, which, by the way, these areas were inhabited by thieves and robbers. And you never knew when you were going to be attacked. And so they had gone up and they went to Pisidia, Antioch. They planted a church. They were persecuted there. But then they went on to Iconium and started a church. Then went to Lystra. That's where Timothy came to Christ. Then they went to Derbe. Then they returned that trip, went back through Lystra and Iconium, then to Pisidia, Antioch, then back down, back to Antioch of Syria. They're back. And sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, following that first journey, let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. And the towns there are Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, Pisidia, Antioch, and so forth. Those churches in Galatia. Well, notice, Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. You see, John Mark bailed out just as they were beginning to go up the Taurus Mountains. And he went back to Jerusalem. His mother was Mary, and she had a huge home there where the church met in Jerusalem. And something happened. These two great missionaries that loved each other, persecuted together, in prison together, all kinds of pain together, they had such a sharp disagreement. And there, that word is very strong. They were in each other's faces and almost came to blows. That's the implication of the Greek text. Can you imagine Paul and Barnabas almost coming to blows in an argument as to whether or not to take John Mark? They had, by the way, Paul was a human being. And so was Barnabas. And that's one of the most encouraging things about the study of these personalities. Sometimes we idealize them to the point that they were perfect and don't realize that they had all kinds of struggles themselves. And so they had this sharp disagreement and they parted company and Barnabas took Mark. And by the way, that was an incredible, courageous thing for Barnabas to take on Paul and say, if he can't go with us, we're going to separate and I'll take him. So Barnabas took Mark. He sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, it's interesting. I've wrestled with the question, who was right and who was wrong? Well, frankly, I don't know exactly. I think they were probably both wrong. But if you have to push me, I got to go with Barnabas. And there are a couple of reasons for that. Imagine what would have happened to John Mark if Barnabas hadn't come to his rescue. By the way, John Mark became an incredible godly young man who wrote the Gospel of Mark and who became a servant of the Lord that he actually served Paul later on. So they were reconciled over that whole situation. I'm so thankful for a man like Barnabas who is willing to say, look, Paul, you're not going to do that to this young man. It'll destroy him. I can't allow that. On the one hand, I admire Barnabas. But I admire Paul because once Paul left Antioch, he went back to Lystra. And if you look carefully at the text, he traveled alone. He didn't meet Silas until he got to Lystra. But that's where he met Timothy. And the brothers came to him. And that's where Paul had been before on the first journey. And Timothy was probably in that circle of disciples where Paul was stoned. They took him out of the city, stoned him, left him as was dead. It says a circle of disciples were around him. Probably in that circle was Timothy's mother and Timothy himself. And that's when he became a Christian. Now Paul is back in Lystra. And the brothers, the elders that were appointed by Paul and Barnabas said, you've got to get to know this young man, Timothy. And Paul did. And he chose him to be his missionary companion. And I want you to make a study of that to see how he treated Timothy versus how he treated John Mark. He supported Timothy in his fears. He encouraged Timothy. What I'm simply saying is, I think Paul learned a tremendous lesson about being supportive and kind and gentle. There's some humanness here. For example, why was Paul so bent out of shape? Well, there you look at the larger context. When he got back to Antioch, he got word that the Galatian Christians had been infiltrated by the Judaizers and were leading them astray. And he sat down and he wrote a letter to the Galatians. Read chapter 1 and see how much anger is in chapter 1. I wished you were accursed from Christ. because of what you're doing, he said. There's anger in that letter. He was human. And God allowed him to use that anger to communicate. He had another experience. Peter comes down from Jerusalem, is living like a hypocrite, and he had to confront the great apostle Peter. They're in Antioch. Then something else happened. A group of Judaizers come down from Jerusalem. He and Barnabas try to confront them. They can't resolve the problem, and they have to go all the way up to the Jerusalem council to resolve it. Paul had been through some incredible stuff. And this situation with John Mark and Barnabas was sort of a crowning blow where Paul said, I can't trust him. He bailed out. You see, one of Paul's greatest strengths was his determination to move forward, to be honest and gutless. That was a God-created capacity, because that what caused him to stand and affirm the stoning of Stephen. He was so goal-oriented, when he thought he was right, he would absolutely not bend for anything. That's the way he was before he was a believer, and that's the way he was after he was a believer. And his greatest strength needed to be honed by the Spirit of God. And I think when you study his life, you see how Paul conformed his life to the image of Jesus. His greatest strength here became a weakness, but his greatest weakness taught him how to grow and mature in Christ. That's true of all of us. Our greatest strength can become weaknesses. I remember one time an elder said to me, Gene, after going through a serious crisis, he said, your greatest strength is to trust people. Your greatest weakness is to trust people you shouldn't trust. And he was right. A lot of times our greatest strengths can become our weaknesses. And I think we see this illustrated in the life of the Apostle Paul. We must be on guard, since our greatest strength can become our greatest weakness. What happened to Paul? He was growing in his Christian life. He was conforming his own life to Jesus Christ. And so in principle two, no matter what our human tendencies, some of them God created capacities from birth. No matter what our human tendencies, we can measure up to the stature of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me take you to Thessalonians. Let me take you to a man after this event, after he went on the second missionary journey, after he went across, received the Macedonian call, after he went over to Philippi, started the church, then went to Thessalonica. And then he wrote a letter back. And I want to introduce you to a man whose life is being conformed to the image of Jesus, even as the great Apostle Paul. Notice he says, as apostles of Christ. There he's referring to himself, as well as to Timothy, as well as to Silas. They're on this second missionary journey. Timothy joined them there in Lystra. They're traveling together. They went to Philippi. Now they're in Thessalonica. He writes the letter back after Paul had to leave through persecution. He says, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. You know what the metaphor is there? Like a mother nursing her child at her breast. That's the great Apostle Paul. That's the man that almost came to blows with his best friend Barnabas. That doesn't sound like the Paul we met several years earlier. Like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. You know, here's a man, a man's man, who says, I was like a nursing mother with you. That's a pretty graphic illustration revealing tenderness and compassion that is unbelievable. See, that's what the Holy Spirit does in our lives when we allow Him to reflect His fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and gentleness. And I love the next metaphor because he really uses the mother-father illustration to illustrate their ministry. He says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy and righteous and blameless we were among you who believe. For you know that we dealt with each of you," and in the Greek text that's redundant, "each of you one by one. For you know how we dealt with each of you," each one of you, "as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into His kingdom and glory." That was his ministerial philosophy. He just didn't go in there and preach and leave. I don't know how they did this. How they divided up these people, Paul and Silas and Timothy. All I know is he said how we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. By the way, that'll preach in terms of what God expects a father to be. Not just rearing a family, but each individual child within that family. He said, "I was like a father, like a nursing mother, and like a gracious, sensitive, caring father." See, God's at work in Paul's life too. And you see that taking place throughout his life. "Forgetting what is behind," he said, "and pressing on. Not that I'm already perfect, but I'm moving forward to the prize." Philippians chapter 3. No matter what our human tendencies, we can measure up to the stature of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, through God's grace and strength, we can be faithful regardless of our circumstances and Satan's attacks on our lives and our ministries. Paul is in prison. He knows this time he's going to die. He knows he's going to be beheaded probably by Nero, and he was. Tradition tells us that. But at the end of his life, he said, "I have fought the good fight." He loved that metaphor. "I fought the good fight. Satan has tried to deck me many times, but he hasn't. I've won. I've stood my ground. I finished the race." He uses another metaphor. Though I don't think he wrote Hebrews, it relates to keeping, "I've kept my eyes on Jesus. I've run the race. I've not allowed sin to hold me back. I'm in this great cloud of witnesses cheering me on, and I've moved forward, and I've kept Jesus Christ as the goal." He finished the race. And by God's grace, so have I. "I've kept the faith, and now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness." That's not salvation. I believe that's a crown of reward because of his faithfulness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who've longed for his appearing. That's a crown that we can all earn by being faithful and longing for his appearing, waiting until we're conformed to his image absolutely. And so the principle is encouraging from the life of Paul at the end of his life. Through God's grace and strength, we can be faithful regardless of our circumstances and Satan's attacks on our lives and our ministries. And I have to share this personal story just in closing. And I was sharing this with several of your pastors yesterday. they were aware of this. But for the last 7 years, I've been involved in the greatest and most significant and labor-intensive project of my life. I passed the baton of leadership as senior pastor about 7 years ago, and then I was invited by the good people at Broadman Holman with their brand new translation, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, a translation I really love. And they said, Gene, would you do a Principles to Live By study Bible from Genesis to Revelation? I was rather naive. I thought maybe in 2 years I could complete it. And now, 7 years later, with 1,500 principles from Genesis to Revelation, 500,000 words that will be incorporated into this Bible, it will be released, Lord willing, in October. And it's uniquely different in the sense that the principles are embedded right in the biblical text and emerge from the biblical text. As you're reading through, you see these principles to live by. I've illustrated some of them today and last night. And I'm really excited about it. I probably devoted an average of 4 days a week for the last 7 years working on this project. Actually teaching it, writing it, researching it, teaching it, and then editing it and getting it ready for publication. Several months ago, I was in India. And I was teaching a group of guys, 21 wonderful pastors from all over India. And I had an experience I've never had before. Satanic oppression. And as I was lying there with thoughts that were bombarding me in the middle of the night, attacking me on almost every one of these principles I've shared with you today. Thoughts like, you don't believe that. You don't believe those truths. You're not saved. You don't really believe people are going to hell. These thoughts begin to bombard me. I never had those thoughts for years. And I realized for the first time in my ministry in a way that I've never experienced before that Satan is alive and well. And the other thing that hit me is, Gene, Satan hates this Bible project. He hates it because it's the Word of God that transforms people's lives. And I remember lying there thinking about Paul and quoting Ephesians chapter 6. Putting on the whole armor of God. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against these principalities, these powers. This was a whole new experience for me. And I think part of it was the context in which I was existing in a pagan community surrounded by evil and the opposite of God's truth. And all of the evil that has come out of the pagan religions. My mind went to James, resist Satan, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. And those passages became alive. But it was a struggle because as I was quoting those verses in the middle of the night, they seemed to be coming back at me as if they were not reaching out and getting beyond the evil. But I kept persisting and I thought of Paul. And I thought of his words. And I want to tell you, for the first time in my life, though I've taught these things, I begin to realize Satan is alive and well. And he hates God's word. He hates God's truth. Sometimes when I think of a project like this, I think to myself, what am I doing? Why do I even want to get involved in something like this? And yet, it shouldn't be surprising. I appreciate your prayers for that. You know, Satan is alive and well. And one of the things I've learned through this experience is that we need, at this stage of my life, even though I've been in the ministry for 55 years, I need to be aware and not surprised about satanic attacks, especially when you're doing something productive for God. I'd appreciate your prayers in that regard. It's a thrill to be with you, thrill to share with you principles to live by, and may God bless you in every way. Let's take a few questions, and I'm open to that if you are. And I think we have some microphones, and let's take a question over here. I'll try to be brief.
If I only have time for one, I'd like to know what you think were some keys for your success as a church planner. But if you have time for a second question, I'd like to know your perspective on speaking grace to people. We have an increasing number of people that don't have any kind of religious background, have no clue why they'd be judged for their sins anyway. Grace is such a central thing. How do you use that? How do you present that to them?
Well, this is, the first one basically is that, if I understand the question, is the key as far as success in church planting is that we need to go back to the basic principles of the scriptures, and we need to help people to understand the difference between the absolutes of scripture and the non-absolutes, meaning what are absolutes in terms of principle and function, what are the freedoms that God has given us in terms of form and structure. And to be able to go back and apply those principles and allow the forms to emerge that are unique to that particular cultural situation. In essence, that's what I do in the book, Sharpening the Focus of the Church, and that was the foundation of my own experience when I began to get involved in church planting. I said to the people, let's not do things the same way we did them before, but let's not do them different just to be different. Let's go back to Scripture and choose the forms that are best for our particular cultural situation. And to me, that's a very foundational key, and it's a rather simplistic answer in a sense, but it's very foundational. I found that. If you want to take a look at Sharpening the Focus of the Church, I think you'll understand that in a more comprehensive way as I unfold a number of principles from Scripture. In terms of the second question, is being very simple, is you just simply teach God's grace and what it means to live by grace and salvation by grace. I realize that's simplistic, but I'd like to take another question, okay? Another question? Yes, sir. Microphone over here, otherwise they can't hear. Do we have a mic?
Okay, we were just debating whether or not you were saying it was Paul or Barnabas that was right. And when all is said and done on this argument, you know, that they had in Acts 15, are you saying that Barnabas was right and Paul was wrong?
I'm not sure.
Okay.
But if you push me, I have to go with Barnabas at that point, that he was willing to confront the Apostle Paul and take Barnabas Mark under his wing. And I try to draw that conclusion from the whole story and the things I saw. I think Paul changing, becoming more sensitive, learning, you know, in his relationship with Timothy, treating Timothy differently than he treated John Mark at that moment, at least. I think later he certainly said, you know, Mark is with me and, you know, and he's profitable for me for the ministry. I think there was great communication that took place between those two guys. Someday it'll be fun to talk to him and say, how in the world did you resolve all that stuff? Barnabas, what happened to you? Because you're not in the biblical story. It focuses on Paul, but, and some would argue, because Barnabas is not in the biblical story, he was wrong. I don't think he can argue that, because God, I think, used Barnabas. Paul was the great apostle of the Gentiles, and that's why he's focused there. I'm not sure of that. I admire both of them. I admire Paul's guts and determination But he was a human being. And someday it'll be fun to get the answer to that question.
Yeah, the reason I ask is because I've heard the argument that Paul, being an apostolic authority, you know, although, yeah, it was a temper tantrum or whatever, and he was probably wrong, you know, in the way he acted there. Nonetheless, being an authority, Barnabas was wrong by separating from him. And
yeah,
what do you think of that?
Well, the only problem arguing from apostolic authority is that apostles were not perfect and they could be wrong. And let me give you a classic illustration. We sometimes don't think about this. God chose Peter. Jesus chose Peter, built him, you know, spent time with him. He said, Peter, you're going to be a key in building the church. And he definitely is and was, because if you see the number of times Peter's mentioned in the Gospels and how the events associated with him, and then in the book of Acts, God used Peter to launch the church. He was the great spokesman on the day of Pentecost. But do you realize that Peter did not believe that Gentiles could be saved for another 5 years? 5 years later, he had a revelation from heaven, the sheet that came down when he was on that housetop, and God was speaking to Cornelius up in Caesarea, a Gentile, to send representatives down. Peter's in this vision. He hears a knock at the door. He comes down, and these three men are there, and he is to go to Caesarea, and he goes to Caesarea, but he says to Cornelius, do you realize, as a Jew, I shouldn't be in your house? Peter, this is 5 years after Pentecost. Didn't you hear what Jesus said? Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. That went in one ear and out the other. And 5 years later, after that experience, you know what he said in Acts chapter 10 and 11? I now know that God doesn't show favoritism. For 5 years, Peter believed that God shows favoritism and prejudice. He was an apostle. He was the great apostle of the Gentiles. I mean, the Jews. God used him to launch the church. God healed through him. They actually... His shadow, that people were healed through his shadow. And yet, he was prejudiced. He didn't believe that you and I could be saved until he had that vision. So see, these guys were in process. So my whole point there is you can't argue because you have apostolic authority that you have all the truth. Peter didn't have it. He had it, but he didn't believe it. He didn't understand it and believe it. So there's an unfolding of understanding even in these great men of God. So that, you know, the different, those would be my responses to those. So I think our time is up.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.